Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 46, a second of three parables that only Matthew records at this point in the Lord's ministry. And this particular parable is presented to reveal further the treachery of the human heart. God is giving you every opportunity to come to Him for mercy. That's what He wants us to see today. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of his fruit drew near, he sent the servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. Now, Father, help us today, as we come to this fearful story, to understand that this is not just a record of history about the relationship of Christ to the Jews, but it's also a prophecy about what he knew they would do because of the wickedness of their hearts. Cause us to realize today, Lord, that our own hearts are exposed in this text, and that we find here revealed the attitude of our merciful God against our persistent rebellion against His saving grace. Cause us today, Lord, to submit, to believe, and to trust. In Jesus' name, amen. The history of Israel is our example. We know that's true because Paul told us it was true in 1 Corinthians. He said, all these things happened unto them for our example. The wilderness wanderings after their deliverance from Egypt and its bondage. Their conquering of the promised land only partially. And then the struggles that they had among themselves. And the infighting and the rejection of their own prophets and their own kings. All of those are illustrations of the rebellion of our own hearts against God. The bondage that they suffered for 70 years in Babylon. And the fact that only a handful of them, just a remnant, came out of that bondage and went back to try to rebuild their city and their way of life, their temple and their worship. That too is a testimony of the fact that very few people seem to recover themselves from the curse of sin and rebellion against God because of His great mercy through Jesus Christ. But not only is the history of Israel our example, the ruin and the sin of Israel is our warning. And here, as we come to this particular phase of the ministry of Christ and to this particular event in the Gospel of Matthew, we need to understand what's taking place. We've studied every verse in this book up till this point. We've seen the great authority that Christ had in his preaching and teaching, exemplified in the Sermon on the Mount, so that the people even recognized it themselves and said, "This man speaks as one who has authority and not as the scribes." The scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests and the elders were infuriated at Christ because of the fact that the people trusted and sought to follow him rather than them. That great authority was demonstrated by the miracles that he worked that we studied. It was demonstrated by the fact that he could delegate his authority to others as he selected his disciples and sent them out to preach the kingdom of God. But we also have seen that that authority of Christ could be resisted by rebellious men. And he would tolerate that resistance for a time. So his authority, clearly demonstrated, delegated to others, has been persistently resisted. He began then to speak in parables so that only those who truly wanted to understand his truth would know what he was saying to them. Those whose hearts were not right would miss the point of his parables. Those whose hearts were right would understand the lessons of his parables. But now we've come to that section of Matthew which culminates in that great pronouncement of woe in chapter 23 and the Lord's grieving expression of compassion for Jerusalem, whom he would have saved had they turned to him. "How often would I have gathered you unto myself as a chicken gathers her chicks, but you would not." And before we come to that point, the Lord takes these three parables to explain to the Jews, since they had rejected him, he would reject them. And the lesson that you and I have today is that the Bible teaches that lesson to every man. If a man in rebellion persists in rejecting God, he will someday find himself standing before Christ being rejected of God. And that's a fearful thing. You and I need to understand that Christ has done everything that's necessary for our salvation. Everything that we could possibly need has already been done, both for us to be saved and to grow in salvation. In verses 23 through 32, we saw the parable of responsibility, as there they challenged him about his authority. And he spoke of the authority of John the Baptist to help them come under conviction. But they didn't respond rightly to that. Now we see in these verses, 33 through 46, a parable of retribution. And Lord willing, when we come back to the text and see the first 14 verses of chapter 22, we will see there a parable of the rejection of these people fully and finally. We must not forget that the wonderful message of God's patience and love comes with a limitation. There's only a time allotted by God when man can respond. And if man responds in resistance and rebellion, and as I heard one preacher call it, if he sins away his day of grace, he may come to the point where he no longer has an opportunity to put his faith and trust in Christ. There's a limit to our opportunity to respond. Persistent rebellion against his mercy not only, though, brings retribution to those who've rejected it, it actually brings rejoicing to those who have repented. Because the judgment that will surely fall on those who have rebelled brings rejoicing to those who have repented when they see what they have escaped. Would it be a horrible thing if those who have repented, like some believe and teach, find themselves right alongside all the rebels and rejectors and blasphemers against God who have sinned against his mercy, only to find that in the end the Lord would say, "Well, it was never my intention to send anyone to hell. I'll just take everyone to heaven." Heaven wouldn't be as sweet for those who've put their faith in Christ and his sacrifice. So the Lord must judge sin in order truly to reward faith. And what we see in our text today is that very truth. God will bring every man to understand that he brings judgment on himself. And if you miss heaven, or if you miss rewards, you miss it because of your own rejection of his truth and not because of his capricious choice not to reward you. Judge yourself now, lest you be judged later. Now, our text presents a story of the Lord speaking to the scribes, or to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and explaining to them in a parable what they had done and what they would do and what the result would be. See first in verses 33 through 38, Christ's parable of the history of rebellion. He says here again, another parable, a certain householder. He tells the story of how this householder, or this landowner, had planted a vineyard, and he did everything necessary to make this vineyard fruitful. He built a hedge around it to enclose it with a protection where people could not come in or beasts could not come in and destroy. He then digged a wine press. And that does not just refer to the huge tank into which the harvesters would throw the grapes when men would tread them out and press the juice or the blood of the grape, as it were. But it refers to the cistern or the huge tank carved into the rock where that fruit would be stored or where the juice would be stored for further processing and use. So he not only made a place for fruit to be born, but for fruit to be stored for rewards and usefulness later on. He then built a tower. And you can even see the remnants of some of these towers in Palestine today. Large structures that would be built on a hill where a guard could sit and watch out and drive foxes away, or even enemies who would come in and destroy, or poachers would come in and take advantage of the fruits for the protection and for the watch care of the vineyard. He built the tower. And then he sent husbandmen, people who were responsible, farmers, those who were caretakers, those who were to trim the vines and bring forth the fruit and harvest it and so on. And then he went into a far country. And of course, the far country there just refers to the fact that he went away where he was not accessible and could not be seen. That's what he did. But then we also see what those husbandmen did in his story. The first truth in this parable of the history of rebellion is that our Savior is a wise householder. He has done everything necessary that you and I might be fruitful for His glory and for our own good. And the Lord's goodness and glory is in view in this story. It was His land. It was His vineyard. He had the right to require fruit of it. He did everything that was necessary. But not only do we see that our Savior is a wise householder, we also see that all sinners are wicked husbandmen. Now, in order to understand this, we need to look just a little bit more closely. It says in verse 33 that this certain householder planted a vineyard. And it's interesting that he should use that imagery, that he has taken the vines and placed them in the ground and nurtured them there and cared for them. If you've ever seen anyone who's planted any kind of a vineyard, or if you have a grape arbor in your yard, you've ever seen one, you know that it takes many, many years before a vineyard really becomes fruitful. There's much painstaking labor that has to take place in the preparation of the ground, in the planting of the vines, in cultivating them and shaping them and building the trellises or the rods on which they will grow and bear fruit. And then there's pruning to be done and pests to be taken away. And all the things that have to be taken care of require much, much labor before there is ever any fruitfulness. Now understand the context of Old Testament understanding in which the Lord gave this parable to these particular people. These were the leaders of the Jews. These were the teachers of the Old Testament scriptures. These were people who would clearly remember and understand these words. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. The beloved here in Isaiah 5 is Jesus Christ, and the fruitful hill is Jerusalem. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. This is almost exactly the same story that the Lord is giving to these people in this parable, right from their Old Testament scriptures in Isaiah chapter 5. And now, he says in Isaiah, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, which is exactly what happened to Jerusalem, by the way, in just a few short years after these words were spoken by Christ. He said, I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. These chief priests and Pharisees, in such opposition to Christ, had ignored the clear teaching of their own scriptures. And now Christ comes to them and uses that story from that scripture as a parable to show them their worthiness of judgment. He has done everything necessary to make his people fruitful. He has done everything necessary to make his people faithful. And friends, this applies not just to Israel. It applies to every one of us in this room this morning. Not only had he done everything to have a fruitful vineyard for his own glory, but he sent husbandmen and messengers and servants to ensure that the work would be done. In verse 35, when it says, the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another, we see there the attitude that they had had toward these servants. Who were these servants? They were the prophets which God had sent to his people Israel. He sent his servants to the husbandman, verse 34 says, that they might receive the fruits of it. God sent prophets to foretell the future and to explain the principles whereby they should be living so that they could be fruitful. And whenever God's people sinned against him, he would send preachers in to bring conviction into their hearts and to bring them to repentance so that they might be fruitful. But what did they do? They rejected those messengers. So what did the Lord do? In his long-suffering compassion, he sent other messengers. And what did they do to those messengers? Well, we read there from verse 37 that he sent other messengers also, like the first, and he treated them the same way. And finally, verse 37 says, last of all, he sent unto them his son. Can I turn to Mark for just a moment and read the same a verse from the same passage or the same story? And Mark is telling this story and explaining it to the people. He says here in Mark 12 and verse 6, having yet therefore one son, well beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. One well beloved son. A reminder of the mercy of God we see in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. His only well-beloved son. Can you not see the compassion of God in this story? Oh, we hear of his retribution, what he's going to do to these wicked men. But long before that judgment comes, he sends messenger after messenger after messenger, and finally he sends his own son. And they still reject what he has said. You know, in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, there is a very sobering statement about this whole history of the nation of Israel. In 2 Chronicles 36, verse 14, it says, "Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, and despised his words, and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy." What a grievous statement. Because of the Lord's compassion, he continued to send messengers to his people, but they mocked them and they rejected their message until there was nothing else that could be done. Until there was no remedy. Both in the Old Testament and in the New, the lesson comes clear. If you will not listen to God's messengers, because you will not listen to God's message, there will come a time when there is no remedy. In 1 Corinthians, or rather in Proverbs, chapter 29 and verse 1, it says, "He that being often reproved, that hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." And the principle of the Scripture is that if God has appealed to you over and over and over and over again in his compassion, and if you harden your neck, if you get a stiff neck, if you resist God's message of mercy, there is nothing left for you but God's message of judgment. That's a sobering reality. And you and I must come to understand that. God's message of mercy has come to you in His Old Testament prophets, in His New Testament prophets, in the person of your Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you reject that, or if you reject His admonition to live rightly, God can deal with you in a way that will bring glory to himself, though shame to you. Our Savior is a wise householder, but all sinners are wicked husbandmen. We are just here to be stewards of what he has entrusted to our care. This world belongs to him, and all of us belong to him. We are stewards of all of our resources, even our own lives, and we have to use them for his glory. But notice here something that we see throughout the Bible and throughout experience in human life. Rebels against a message attack the messenger. It has ever been so in the hearts of men. The easiest way, it seems, for fallen human nature to reject the message is to reject the messenger. Whoever brings you news that you don't want to hear, and with which you cannot ultimately debate, will provoke the flesh of the human heart to disqualify the person who brings the message. The Bible is filled with illustrations of that kind of thing. And perhaps your own experiences as well. I know mine certainly is. People who don't want to hear what the Bible says will end up seeking to disqualify the Bible preacher. If a wife does not want to follow her husband's leadership, she will point out some failure in his life as justification for why she should not listen to him. If children don't want to listen to their parents, they'll point out what they perceive to be the hypocrisy of their parents. If students don't want to listen to their teachers, if people don't want to listen to their preachers, if people don't want to listen to their government, whatever it might be, they justify rebellion. And make no mistake about this. When you resist against God-ordained authority in your life, you are resisting God himself. If your problem is with your husband, your pastor, your president, and you are not willing to submit to God-ordained authority, nor are you willing to suffer the consequences of graciously appealing and being rejected in your appeal, ultimately, you should examine your attitude towards God. That's their problem, and it's the problem that many people have today. I wonder if the Lord isn't saying something to us here by talking about all these suffering servants that He sent to bring that message. I hear preachers all the time who are grieved over the fact that their people will not follow them with submissive, sweet trust. And yet I don't see many preachers in that situation who really understand that God has called them to a life of suffering and persecution. If God calls you to be His messenger, as a preacher, as a missionary, in what other capacity, you are called to a life of suffering. That's all there is to it. Paul told Timothy, "Yea, and all who shall live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." The due of any messenger of God is to accept that suffering and those hardships to the glory of God. Not to feel sorry for himself, nor to become angry and bitter at the people to whom he is to proclaim the truth, but to keep on remembering that he represents Christ, and if they have persecuted him, they will persecute you also. That's why James said, "Be not many masters, for we shall receive the greater condemnation." Not many of you should desire to be teachers or preachers, because we are held to a much higher standard. We must recognize that rebellious human hearts are going to reject the messenger in order to reject the message, and those who are called to be messengers are going to suffer the consequences. It's part of the call. You say, "Well, boy, am I glad that I'm not a preacher? Am I glad that I'm not a teacher?" Oh, really? Was not the commission given to you as surely as it was to me? My friend, you can't be a soul winner without experiencing the reality of this principle. You can't be a good witness for Christ in your life in this world without being rejected by those who hate God. Preachers stand in the pulpit and remind their people, "Listen, folks, don't be discouraged by the fact that people treat you like they hate you because you're a Christian. They don't really hate you. They hate your God." And all messengers need to remember that truth. The reason they rejected the prophets is because they were rejecting the God of the prophets. The reason they rejected John the Baptist is because they were rejecting the Lamb of God whom he proclaimed. And the reason they were rejecting the Messiah is because they were rejecting the God who sent the Messiah. And the reason, hear me, that you speak with disrespect and disdain against any representative of God in your life is because you are in rebellion to God. Mark it down and face the reality of it. Sinners, even those who've been saved by grace, are wicked husbandmen. And the ones who come to realize this truth are able to say, even after they've been obedient, "We are unprofitable servants. We have just done what we were supposed to do." And they take no credit for it themselves. But rebels not only attack the messenger to reject the message. Rebels against the messenger aspire to his position. The reason that these rebels attacked Christ was because they wanted his place of prestige and influence over the people and his authority for themselves. That's where it all began. When the devil, Lucifer, that light-bearing angel, the choir master of heaven, when he said in his heart, I will ascend unto the Most High. I will sit on His throne. I will be like God. When he said that, he was cast out of heaven and became Lucifer, the devil. We know that from the Old Testament. But did you know that every creature with a soul or with a reason and understanding, the angels and man, everyone wants to be like God? You either want to be like God today, the way the devil did, the way the chief priests and the Pharisees did, or you want to be like God the way Paul did. You can either seek to usurp His authority for yourself by rebellion against Him, or you can seek to become humbly like Him by allowing Christ to conform you to His own image. So that hunger for Godlikeness, to return to that creation in His image before the fall of man, will either lead a man with a wicked heart into rebellion against God, or it will lead a man in a humble heart into conformity to be like God. Do you see that? God gave us that hunger for Godlikeness because He made us in His image. But there is a right way to seek it and a wrong way to seek it. And the tragedy of the human heart is that those people who want God's job in rebellion think that they just want what's right and best, and they will defend it until they face destruction. That's why religion is often the thing that takes men to hell, rather than real righteousness imputed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God's been so good to send us His message, to send us His messengers, to remind us again and again and again of what He wants to do for us. And yet look at how men respond. The story is told in John 11 and verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. Now Caiaphas was saying, don't you see, if we put this rebel to death, the Romans will know that we've been dealing with this rebellion, and then they will allow us to retain our authority. That's what he intended to say, but he spoke more than he knew. Because John said, this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. And there, of course, is the paradox, that wicked men seeking to put Christ to death for their own selfish reasons didn't recognize that in his crucifixion he would provide the sacrifice for the sins of those who put their faith in Him. Consider a second thing in addition to this history of rebellion quickly. In verses 39 through 44, we see here Christ's prophecy of the horror of retribution. Now, everything up through verse 38 is history. But now, beginning in verse 39, it's prophecy. He says in verse 39, and they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Now, everything in his parable about this householder and his husbandman had been fulfilled by the Jews thus far. And in just a few days, these people to whom the parable applies were going to do what we see in verse 39. They're going to capture the Lord. They're going to cast him out of Jerusalem to Mount Calvary, just on its borders. And there they're going to slay him. And that prophecy in verse 39, of course, refers to Jerusalem. the crucifixion. The Word of God indicts sin by the sinner's own testimony, however. When the Lord, therefore, the vineyard cometh, what will He do unto those husbandmen? As He concludes His parable and makes an inquiry of these men. And they were so caught up in His story, oblivious to the fact that it referred to them, they said, He will miserably destroy those wicked men. And that phrase, in the original language, is what we call a paronomasia. It's a use of two words that sound very much alike to make an emphasis. We often do that in our preaching and the way we develop our outlines. It might be rendered this way. He will wickedly destroy those wicked men, or he will miserably destroy those miserable men. Perhaps another way, He will give a wretched death to these wretched men, is what He's saying. He will bring on them what they have brought on themselves, is the idea of the language, and will let out His vineyard to other husbandmen, which shall render Him His fruits in their season. He'll take away from them the opportunity over that which they have abused, and He will destroy them, and He will let someone else who will be more faithful come in and take His vineyard. Obviously, that's what He would do. And obviously, that's what His story meant. But obviously, Christ was talking to them about their hearts and their attitudes. And Christ is well able to expose the evil in every man's heart in that same way through His Word. Because His Word indicts our sin, often by our own testimony. People who think of themselves as more righteous than others often point out the worthiness of sinners for judgment in doing so. When Timothy McVeigh was facing execution, how many conversations did you overhear where people said, well, now, if anybody deserves the death penalty, it's that guy? What they were trying to say is, I certainly don't deserve it because I'm not as bad as him. I heard a man say one time in talking about Ted Bundy just before his execution, that guy doesn't belong to the same human race I belong to. What were they saying? Sin ought to be punished. Well, I sure am glad I'm not a sinner. You see? People out of their own mouths often condemn and indict their own sin. And Christ can expose that evil, but He also exposes the evidence of that indictment when He asks the questions which you and I must answer, which brings our own judgment. There's a question that every man must answer in light of the Lord's coming. What will He do to those who've been unfaithful with the opportunities that they've been given? And there's a judgment that every man must face, that he knows he must face. As they gave their own testimony, He will miserably destroy those wicked men. But the Word of God not only indicts the sinner by His own testimony, the Word of God condemns sin by the Savior's own testimony. This compassionate Savior of ours, who has been represented by one messenger after another down through the centuries, bringing the message of grace, and even John the Baptist, whom these men rejoiced when he was beheaded, had pointed to Christ and said, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And they despised Him for saying it. God's Word condemns that sin, and that same compassionate Savior, that Lamb, will be the judge of those who've rejected Him someday. He then quotes from one of the Psalms in verse 42, Did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. You know what psalm that is? It's Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. Would you turn there quickly? Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, interestingly, are two verses that appear right before, of course, Psalm 118, verses 24 through 27. Why is that significant? Remember the story of the entrance of Christ into Jerusalem just 3 days before? He's come into the city, And the people have cried out, Hosanna! Save now! Glory to God in the highest. And these chief priests and Pharisees have come to him after he's cleansed the temple and healed the people and said, by what authority do you do these things? Don't you hear what these people are saying to you? Now look at Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. The exact same verses that were quoted by the people when Christ entered the city of Jerusalem. Save now. This is the day the Lord hath made. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. One response from this psalm was to recognize Christ as the Messiah and bring honor and glory to him. Another response, also recorded in this psalm, was to reject him like the builders had rejected a stone, but later it became the cornerstone of another faithful group. This, my friend, is the two-edged sword of the Word of God. It condemns us both in Old Testament and in New. Peter understood this. He, the founder, as it were, of the church, because he was the one who gave that great confession of the Lord. And the Lord said to him, thou art Peter, you're just a little pebble, but on this rock of this kind of faith that you have in me, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We don't believe the Bible teaches, because the Bible doesn't teach that Peter was the first pope or anything like that. But he did open the door to the Gentile nation. And he understood this passage of Scripture perhaps better than many. For in Acts chapter 4, as he was preaching before these same chief priests and Pharisees, he said in verse 11 of Acts 4, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. And what was he talking about? He was talking about what this new nation was. When these people said he will destroy them, he will take this and give it to someone else. And he said, the Lord said in verse 43, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And I've read some commentators that are strict dispensationalists who can't find the church in that verse. They say, no, that has to refer to restored Israel in the time of the millennium. Well, my friend, if you say that and you miss the fact that he was talking to the church, then perhaps you've missed what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he explained this very same text himself. And there he said, wherefore also is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye, who? Ye, New Testament church, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. When the Lord told these Jewish leaders in verse 43 that he will take the kingdom away, or take it from you, and give to a nation that will bring forth fruits, he was saying, for a time, I'm going to take the message of salvation and the fruitfulness of my vineyard from the Hebrews, and I'm going to give it to the church of Jesus Christ, of whom he is going to be the cornerstone, the foundation stone, on which no other man can build but either wood, hay, or stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. That's what he's talking about, and these men completely missed it. Lest don't you and me miss what he's saying. You and I have here all that we need to be what God wants us to be. He closes it with an explanation in verses 45 and 46 of these prosecutors of our Savior and their hatred of His righteousness. Conviction of sin is at the root of all anger. You know, some of the people that I have known that become more upset with me than anything else were upset because of the conviction of their own heart. You know, people can discuss academically as though it were just some subject about which they're discussing as one student to another all day. But the minute you start to apply the truths of God to their life, they will either get right or they will get mad. That's the way it works. And if you say, "Thou art the man," to some people, they will respond exactly the way these Pharisees did. When the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, listen, they perceived that he spake of them. They knew exactly what he was saying. They knew exactly what he was telling them. They understood the parable, and they knew, and they were in such fury. If they could have gotten away with it, they would have risen up right then and put him to death. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they, the multitude, took him for a prophet. The people knew he was a prophet. These chief priests and Pharisees knew that he was the Messiah. They sinned against him with their eyes wide open. These people didn't put him to death, not knowing what they were doing. Oh, listen, Herod and Pilate did. The Bible tells us clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If Herod and Pilate had known who Jesus Christ was, they wouldn't have crucified him. But these men knew who he was, and they crucified him. They were so blinded by their own willful rebellion that they were more concerned about hanging on to what they had than receiving what God would give to them by His mercy. Conviction of sin is at the root of anger. How can a man get angry about sin or someone who has pointed out his sin to him? Well, the whole world that goes to hell will do this same thing. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Every human being on the face of the earth has all the information that he needs in looking around at God's creation to know that there is someone mightier, someone wiser than he, and if he will not submit, he will never hear what he needs to hear. Because if he continues to reject what he already has, he won't receive anything more. We studied that together last week. You've been given all the light and all the information that you need to repent and turn from your sin. And if you won't do it, you have brought condemnation on yourself. The whole world asks this rhetorical question: how can a loving God send men to hell? Let me turn that and ask you another way. How could a loving God allow rebels into His heaven with those who've trusted Him? God has to deal with that self-condemning rebellion against Him, lest He be a partaker of their sins. God loves you and wants to save you. God wants to see you grow. He wants you to bear fruit. But if you persist in rejecting Him, ultimately, He will reject you. This is the stone that was rejected of the builders. The great Renaissance artist, Michelangelo, a master of sculpture and painting and so many of the fine arts. Do you know why we call them fine arts? Not because they're finer than other things, but because they're finished. The word fine in fine arts comes from the Latin fine, which means finished. It means it is completed. It is done. It's not some haphazard, ill-prepared accomplishment by a person who has not been trained. a fine art is a finished art. Michelangelo, the great painter of that marvelous painting on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, the man who in his youth sculpted the Pietà, that beautiful sculpture of Mary holding the crucified body of our Lord, was one day in the quarry looking at a piece of stone that had been cut and had been begun to be polished and carved by another man. He had given up on it. He found there what he thought was a flaw, and this huge block of stone was not useful for his purpose. And Michelangelo had his helpers carry that many-tonned stone to his gallery. And there he worked on it for a long period of time and produced a piece we now know as Michelangelo's David. Out of a rejected stone that someone else had cast aside. If a man could take a rejected stone and make it into one of the greatest sculptures that's ever pieces of sculpture that's ever existed, how much more can your Savior take your broken, wretched soul and shape it into something useful and polish it for His own glory and give you rewards for eternity? That's what Christ has done, and that's what He would do in your life today. Don't cast that aside. Don't reject the message. Don't mock at His messenger. Don't try to find some way to justify your own rebellion like these men did. Matthew Henry said, "It is a righteous thing with God to remove privileges from those that not only sin against them, but sin with them." God has given you great privileges today. Don't you sin against Him with those privileges. Don't take the position of influence, the great understanding you have from having been taught, and sin against God by rejecting the opportunities that you have and missing the rewards that He would bless you. The Lord said in Revelation 2, "I will swiftly come and take your candle away." Don't let God take your candle away. He's done everything that's necessary for your salvation. And He will bring every man to an understanding that He brings judgment on himself. Someday, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Better now than then that you should make that confession. Judge yourself that you be not judged. Father, thank You for this text and for its truth, convicting and even fearful though it is. Lord, help us to realize that just as surely as You have taken away from Israel the opportunity, You will take away from us opportunities. Lord, when You told the Roman believers through Paul in Romans chapter 11, that wonderful and fearful story of how You closed the door on Israel's opportunity, You then gave us those marvelous words, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Lord, may we therefore not be conformed to this world, but may we be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let that be the prayer of our hearts today. And Lord, for every heart here that's been convicted, I pray for true repentance. For any soul here, Lord, who is now seeking to explain away the applications of this text made by the Holy Spirit to his own heart, overrule that and show him the willfulness within that reasoning. For any person here who's never trusted Christ, bring him to his knees, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.